so I get started. So, but yeah, a lot of people do that kind of stuff. So. Lord, we just thank you as we enter again into your word. Lord, these are really special times, and we're so thankful that we're a part of them. And we just ask you to bless this time tonight, to show up, to instruct us in your word. And I pray right now you'd open our hearts and just be with us, Lord, as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Was kind
Good
of,
evening.
I was listening to, I was meeting one of the ladies that works, or the lady that does work for us, as part of the missionary group, and she was just saying how, as they were discussing last night, just all the different things that are going on with the missionaries, even locally, just different things. She goes, we sing that one song and it talks about a near revival on Sunday mornings. Anyway, they're just, they're talking about things that just, lines are being drawn, and it's so important that our relationship with God is real, and that because there's change in the wind. Look at some of the policies in America. We're ripe to collapse as a country. It's crazy bad. Monday, Microsoft decided that they had been weighing it out. They'd been trying to keep the jobs in America, but they decided that because of when they've put the budget numbers together, because of what's going to happen if the new health care bill goes through and everything becomes what it is, the prohibitive cost that they will have to incur, they laid off thousands of people. And they shipped the jobs, they're going to farm the jobs to India. And they could have done this years ago, but they've been doing it. But basically, it's going to be harder and harder and harder for people to even survive. They're talking about, some of the businesses and people who make quite a bit of money. So people are paying up to 70%+ income tax now with some of the new laws and things like that. And it's like, who's, I don't care what you make, who's going to want to pay that percentage? What's your motivation to go? Over 50% of Americans don't pay any income tax now. They just get, they don't give. They get the benefits of everything. 4% of the people pay 93% of the tax. I mean, it's like, there's some ridiculous numbers. It's a participatory country. Some of the things, there's a new law they're trying to push through, the next big thing trying to push through Congress, would give the executive branch unchecked, not the balance of power that's supposed to be there, unchecked rights to go in and take over businesses that they deem in trouble, whether or not they deem them in trouble and really important to America. They can go in and actually take them over and kick the CEOs out and start running the company as a government. And they can pick and choose if this new law goes through. And it can't be checked by Congress and or the Supreme Court. It becomes just an executive privilege. And, you could have, if somebody felt like it, they could go by the five big companies in some area and say, okay, I'm going to put these four out of business and we'll just have one. They would have that ability. I don't want that to be fearful. What I want you to understand is we don't need Americans to be what God wants us to be. And if that's what He allows to take place, then we don't need to be fearful. Okay? I'm not sitting going, oh, get all up in arms, do this. Should people speak out? Should people vote this fall? Absolutely. But don't be fearful. Don't let it, you can't. Because America, here's another good example, what they were talking about last night too. Muslims that are becoming Christians don't want to be called Christians because we're Christians. America is the big Christian nation. And if we're what Christians are, they don't want to be it because we're a bunch of phonies. We're a bunch of wimpo Christians who don't take it real. Those people know they're Muslim and they become Christian, they could die for it. and some do. They know their families will totally and completely reject them. But they see Jesus Christ as worth it. And part of what we're going to talk about tonight is just that point. What do we see Him worth to us? It's part, you know, again, James is not an evangelistic teacher here. He says, you say you believe. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the God you say you believe in. The first part was, when junk comes into your life that's gonna, understand that it's God. And God brings trials. And they test your faith. We're going to talk a little bit about testing that again tonight. But we're talking right now down in sermons about tempting. One of the things I pointed out, he hasn't yet, but one of the things that hopefully he'll bring up in his teaching too is one of the biggest temptations that we have is to get out from under those trials. It's to take a shortcut. To not let God have His way and His effect and His impact on us. That's a big temptation. Because our desire, our will, steps in front of God's. Good example, when Simon Peter walked with Jesus, loved Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to have to go and die on the cross. Simon said, no way. Let it not be so. We'll fight for you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. See, because he was wanting to have what happened, what was important to him. I don't want to see you die. Well, guess what? You don't matter in the big scheme of things. And what your I want needs to become God's want. And that's what he's telling us about all this stuff.
Well, deny me.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we got to, you know, that's where we've got to get into that mindset. Last week we talked a little bit about the, if a brother or sister is without, and they go to an extreme. Now think about this. I read one commentary and I disagree with it, and he said it was in the family. Okay, this is in the family of God. This is your brothers and sisters spiritually. If you see a brother or sister without clothing or in need of daily food. Now this is a situation, sometimes they use extremes, okay? So let's think about December, January, and you see somebody and all they've got is a t-shirt. And they're standing there shivering, and I mean, they are skinny. You can see they've lost a lot of color in their face. And you can see they need some sustenance. They have, I don't have anything to wear, and I haven't eaten for 3 or 4 days. Really? Oh, just remember God loves you. And go in peace and be blessed. And basically what this says is that person needs to be spiritually smacked upside the head. And that is not Christianity. That is not what you do. One of the things we need to look at the way in which we walk our walk is, what did Jesus do? Over and over and over, he would walk into a community and he would heal their sick. He would meet their needs, bring food. He would drive the demons out in the demon possession. He would minister to the physical before he ministered to the spiritual. Again, that old cliche, one of my favorites, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Otherwise, you're just spewing things that are important to you. And what's that got to do with them? When you can convince people, I care about you. You're going to hell. Okay, before they care about whether they're going to hell, they're worrying about, are they going to die today or tomorrow? If they're demon-possessed, if they're sick, if they're this. That is what's on their mind. And so God talked about dealing with that first. Then they can hear you talk to them about the spiritual things. And he goes, you got to have that kind of compassion. We went back and we looked at how important this was. And excuse me, if you want to look that up, you need to go over into Matthew in 23. And that was where we talked about how basically in Jesus' teachings, he was saying, look, in the final days, I am going to take people and I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to go over it all again, but in 25:31 was where he talked about when the Son of Man comes back in glory, then he's going to bring people and he's going to say, okay, I want the sheep over here and I want the goats over here. And everybody goes, well, I want to be a sheep. So they all go, he goes, no, sheep over here, goats over here, or the sheep at his right hand, goats at his left. And he's going to tell the sheep, you now get the inheritance that was promised to you. And he goes, and here's why. Not because you went around telling everybody about me, because he says, you get the inheritance. And if you'll read through that section, you'll see it. He said, you get the inheritance because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And he goes through all these things. And they go, when did that ever happen? I don't remember you being that way. And he goes, whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You were doing it to me. And he goes, for that, you get all that's been promised to you. You get heaven. You goats, you come to me and you say, look at us, we did all this, we did all that. And he goes, you know what? You never came and visited me. You didn't take care of me. You did. When did we ever see you that way? And he goes, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, basically, go to hell. Off with you. That's where you're going. And so what I'm saying to you is that is how important this is. It isn't just a nice thing to do. It's something we should think about. That doesn't mean go run out and find people who you can do this for, just like the widows and orphans. Have that attitude of heart. Say, God, show me. You're going to see as we go on through this, this is all about an attitude of heart. 17 says, even so, even like this here, this example I just gave you, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Then he goes on, and he goes, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith. I'm in James 2:18. So I'm going on through there. I was in 2:15-17 a minute ago, I'm sorry. 2:18, and someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he's going, look, your measure of faith, remember this whole section started, what was the thing about the trials? What were the trials for? Were they not to test your faith? He's saying this is passing grade. Okay? It isn't just how you did with the trials that come upon you and how you do believing God in the midst of that trials. Now, how are you walking? What do you think He wants you to be doing? Because, see, you've got your time and your talents and your things. First, He's saying, I'm going to test you, and as I test you, and if you trust me in this thing that's here, you'll have the faith next time when I test you here. Now, if I'd have tested you here, when instead of this time, you probably would have failed the test. And he goes, Corinthians promise, I won't test you beyond what you're able to handle. For with the test, now God and I have had some big discussions about what He thinks I can handle and what I think I can handle. It's kind of one of those where people, if you have a physical trainer, they'll push you and they won't let you stop working out. When you think you're supposed to stop working out, they say, no, you can give me two more pushes. You can run five more minutes. They make you go further. God and I had disagreed on some times where I've said, God, I can't handle anymore. Yeah, you can. You can. And I did. I didn't perish. I didn't die. I didn't come apart. I did, and I didn't think I would. I thought that was my limit. But what I'm saying is that it keeps moving up. He tests your faith. You believe in Him. Goes around full circle. He tests it again. But now your faith's stronger because you passed the other test. So He keeps working it. Now He says, I'm talking about how you live in your life. And He goes, one of the big things that I want to point out that's really, really important Because you're going to hear the word all the time in Christianity, if you'll but believe, you're saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Everybody loves that verse. Okay, but not too many people go to the end of the chapter in John. And if you go to John and you look at the wonderful John 3:16, but then you let your eyes go to the end of the chapter, you'll see the same note. So he's talking to Nicodemus, and he goes, isn't this wonderful over here? And he goes, now let's go over and look at John 3:36. And let's restate it. See, because that one says, for whoever, and that's that easy belief. So if I just believe, I'm fine. He goes over here, and think about how this ties into what we're talking about. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Same wording. We're still cool. All I got to do is believe in the Son, and I have eternal life. Then he goes on, and he gives the opposite statement. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. How is does not obey the Son and believe tied together? One says, if you believe, you will see him as Lord, and you will be living an obedient life. You will be obeying him. Perfectly? No, that's not what that says. That doesn't say if you blow it in any capacity. It's going to be the attitude of your heart. What's his command? He said, I'm not going to make things complicated for you. My way is pretty simple. He said, all the law, all the prophets, everything summed up in these things. These two things, what are they? Do you remember? One's this way, one's this way. It's a cross. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love their neighbors as yourself. Here's how you to be with God. Here's how you to be with your brothers and sisters. He says, get those two right, you got it all. You don't need all the other stuff. You see, because if you love, you don't think about you. You see how that's this? It's summarized, right? I mean, this is what he's saying is, this is living love out. You're not putting you first. You're looking at, you're understanding people have hurts, people have needs, and you're God in the flesh to them. God wants to reach them. When you've done it to the least of them, you did it unto me. You also did it because our number one goal in life after we're saved is to be revealing Jesus that he might, because Jesus said, I came to reveal the Father. So if they see Jesus, they see the Father. And that's what it's all about. If they know God, they get heaven. If they don't know God, they don't get heaven. So you're part of the revealing. How you treat people. How you act. We talked about the fact sometimes God loves to kick you out of your comfort zone. He'll make you interact with people you maybe don't really like. People who kind of scare you. People who kind of, you know, get under your skin. You get around them and it's like, okay, who's scratching the blackboard? You know, they give you the heebie-jeebies. And God says, minister to them. God, I think you got my mixed up here. I think it was somebody else you meant. And he goes, no. You think God liked going to the leper? You think he liked going to the Samaritan? You think no. These were things he needed to do, and he had no problem. Now, we're going in and we're looking at this, and James is just going at the heart of things, and he's challenging. He says, you believe God is one. You're a believer. God is one. Okay, that was an unusual thing for that day. That meant you're doing good. Because what was a popular belief in that day?
That there were many gods.
Many gods. Yeah. What's a popular belief today? There's either no gods, that people say there's no God, but there's many gods. Power is my God. Wealth is my God. Popularity is my God. Yeah. So everybody has these gods, but they don't call them gods. But they are. But the only one that can't be a god is God. His God is dead. As far as America is concerned. You know, populist America. What I'm saying is, back then, remember when Paul went into Corinth and he goes, hey, I see you got this statue to the unknown God. Because he didn't want to miss any. He goes, we got this God, this God, this God, this God, this God, and we got a bunch of little mini gods. You know, we got big gods and little gods. And we might miss one. We don't want to miss one, so that's to the unknown God that we figure is out there, but we don't really know. So we're not going to, we'll give him one anyway. And he goes, that unknown God, you're right. You don't know him. But you need to. You see, because he's real and they're not. And let me talk to you about that unknown God. I know him. And that's how he started talking about Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God. Because of their unknown God. And he goes, you don't know him. He goes, you think you know of God. So you say he's one. And you say you believe. He goes, let me rock your world. Okay? So do the demons. Okay? They know better than you that God is God. That's why they fell at his feet and said, don't send us to hell before our time. Don't punish us before. They knew it was over. They know what's going on. Do you understand the difference between us as humans and angels? Angels don't get a chance for repentance. Angels don't get a second chance. You're either part of the bad ones or part of the good ones, but it's cut and dry. It said the angels wished they could have looked into the Word and seen what was going to happen. They didn't get to. You see, Satan and his crew were so overjoyed when Jesus died on the cross. They didn't know it was coming. They didn't know the end of the story. They hadn't gotten to look into it. It says, to you has been revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They still don't totally understand it. That's not theirs to understand. But you see, most people in the world don't understand it either. It's a spiritual truth. Sometimes we look at it and we go, it's so simple. How can anybody not know it? Because he said, I made it foolishness to the wise. It'll be their downfall. It's too simple. It can't be that simple. So he goes on and he goes, and he goes on and he says, so they not only believe it, they believe it and shudder. What does that tell you? If they believe it and shudder.
Well, we're really stupid if we don't believe it.
Well, no, what I'm trying to say, what I want you to do is look it through the demons' eyes. They believe that he is who he says he is and they shudder.
They're afraid of him.
They're afraid of him because they do really believe. It doesn't help them unto salvation, but more than those who just look to him, they believe it and shudder because they know the truth that's coming. And they know they're in trouble. And so they believe unto that point. That's what I said. Angels, from what Scripture tells, angels don't have that ability to make a change. They're not part of what's included in salvation. It says we're a different group. People don't become angels, for one. That's a big misnomer. And it says, we will rule over angels. We're being prepared for. That's why he's working on us. Because we're going to, in eternity, we're going to be ruling over angels. We're going to be doing things for. I don't know where it goes from here. But this sure isn't all there is. This isn't it. This is minimal pregame warm-up for an eternal game that we're in. Or
so
you're out.
Are we going to remember our heavenly life when we're up there?
I don't know.
Well, haven't you talked to somebody who's there?
They don't let me talk on the other side. I tried to, take this can and string when you die and holler her back at me. But, man, God isn't...
You got a cell phone for people.
Yeah, anyway, he might not have towers up there. I don't know. Anyway, it goes on. He says, so he says this, and then he goes, but are you willing to recognize? So he goes through this and he talks about the demons. He talks about your kind of belief. He says, are you willing to recognize? Are you willing to understand? Can you get it? That fool, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Now, I want to take a glance at a couple, three verses. First, let's move over to Acts 8. Any of you know, anybody you know much about a guy named Simon in the book of Acts here? It's not Simon Peter. Over in Acts, they were really excited. Now, you got to remember, Peter had just, Stephen had just been stoned to death. And Saul, who became Paul, Saul had been going, good job, guys. I'm down with that. Let's get more of them. We got to go kill more of these Christians. We got to snuff this out before it gets growing. So it says that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They didn't go and hide. They were living in fear. I'm in Acts 8:4 is where I just read from. Therefore, those who had been scattered because of what went on with Stephen being killed, and now they were starting to hunt people down and kill them. So they went out. And this is one of the ways that God said, I'm going to knock you out of your comfort zone, otherwise you guys are just going to stay there amongst yourselves as Jews and minister to each other. And he goes, I said this is going out. There's really a little bit for the Jews, but it's really for the Gentiles. So get out in the Gentile world and talk to them. So they bugged out and they had to get out there. Now they're over in Samaria, and if you know anything about Samaritans, those guys aren't cool with the Jews. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Gentiles were bad, Samaritans were worse. That's why when we read about the Good Samaritan, it was unusual that Jesus would have had anything to do with the Samaritan. And he points out, he goes, the Samaritan, he goes to the well with the Samaritan woman. The Good Samaritan is the guy who all the priests and all the Jews don't help the guy, but the Samaritan does. Samaritans, what they did is they helped the enemy, and they intermarried when they weren't supposed to, and so they became despised, and their children were like dirty, icky, because they married the women of the local land, and they were to only marry those within. So they didn't like them. So they were thought of as worse than, you know, those people who weren't Jews. They weren't Jews because it wasn't their fault. These guys had children.
Holier than the Samaritans?
Yes. Yeah, it was a holier-than-thou attitude. And God says, you know what? So who's the first one he sends them to here? Samaria. So they go down there, and it says in here that they started doing all kinds of things. I mean, they were casting out unclean spirits. People were shouting, and people were getting excited. And people were really accepting what Philip had to say. And he was ministering to these people. Many people were coming to know the Lord. And then there was this guy named Simon. Listen to how it describes what he says. Simon, who was formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing many people of Samaria. Remember, these guys have a little bit of a Jewish background. So what do you think he appealed to? It says he was claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. What do you think they meant? Do you know that there were at least 40 people at the time Jesus was crucified who claimed to be the Messiah? Because that was the time of his coming.
So why didn't those people get crucified instead of Jesus?
Because the difference is Jesus Christ was either a Lord, the Lord, he was a lunatic, or he was a liar. Okay, and what he would have to be a lunatic because he went to the grave. If he wasn't who he said he was, why did he go and die for something he didn't believe he was? All he had to do is say, you know what, really, you guys, I got you. Okay, I told you I was the Son of God, I really wasn't. I was playing. Man, what an April Fool's joke. You know, you guys really went down. He could have walked away. They gave him every chance to say he wasn't.
So all those other 40 didn't say that they weren't?
That, and they probably didn't get a follow. Here's this guy here. Odds are he knew of the Jewish background of the Samaritans. And it, I mean, every description there is he was claiming to be someone special. He was called...
miracles or anything.
Well, it says he did some great magic in front of them, astonishing a lot of people. But then it says that when he saw these people, he was astonished. He knew that was the real thing. And it says, and here's a real important one. You go over here and it's verse 13. This is where a lot of people get hung up. Because in this, I want that play on words again. Let's remember John. Let's remember, don't fall for that word. Even Simon, it says, many people came to know the Lord and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after that being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he stayed hanging out with him. And he observed, he saw. So he was informed. He saw the great signs and the great miracles that were taking place. And he was constantly amazed. Okay, there's a key phrase there. If you believe God is who he says he is, should you be amazed? I wouldn't. Not if I knew that God was God. And he was doing the thing. You know what? When I see a miraculous thing and something takes place, I'm moved. I'm not amazed. I'm moved and I'm going, oh, and that was so God. That was so neat. But I'm not amazed that he does what I know he's able to do. The only thing I'm amazed is that he doesn't do more. And that I don't, you know, all I want is more of God in all that we do, in all of that I'm about. I'm not amazed when he is who he is. Because I believe he is who he is. So that's what I'm saying is, to me, that's a little telltale sign. Now the apostles in Jerusalem heard that those in Samaria had received the word of God. Now why this happened this way, I don't know. Because this isn't the norm. They received the word of God. And God does talk about separation. But he said they were baptized with water. And it said they sent Peter and John down that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So this was one of the first things going on here after Pentecost. So it hadn't been fully where now they're one and the same. And you get a filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you get other laying on of hands, anointing, special blessings? Absolutely. But what they were talking about here is they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So they went down and they went around and they were laying on hands and they were in their laying on of hands, people received the Holy Spirit. And spoke in tongues, did different signs so that they knew. You have to understand that there was a lot more speaking in tongues early on. Doesn't mean there aren't now, but there was a lot more speaking in tongues early on because it was a sign. They needed a sign as a proof that God was who he says he was and what was going on was really going on. So they were doing this. What happened here was this guy who said, I believe, he came to them and he goes, oh, whoa. I really like this thing that you're doing, this laying on of hands, doing this. I'll tell you what. I got a bunch of money here, and I can get more. Okay? I want that power. I want to buy that power from you. Okay? I want to be able to lay on hands and do that thing you're doing. Because that thing you do, I want to do. Peter said, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of your wickedness and pray. God does. He goes on and he says, you pray for me. He tells him that here at the end. You pray for me. You pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you just said is going to happen to me. Okay? I mean, he really wasn't there. Okay? And the real point was right there. Your heart is not right with God. He didn't really believe in the heart. That's a couple quick things before we go on. Let's look over at Acts 2:37. That just simply states, and again, this is right after Pentecost. It said Pentecost and Peter spoke to the Jews and he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Jesus, this one whom you've crucified. That's in verse 36. And it says, now when they heard this, that they had done this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, What shall we do? Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And he goes on and basically says that you have to, it has to be something that happened in your heart. And said that day, that very day, 3,000 souls were added to the family of God. Let's look over real quick to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And here he's given some examples. If we drop back, because a lot of times you want to drop back a little bit to get the context. And in here, it's Israel's present rejection, what's going on. And he goes, for Moses writes, I'm reading in 10:5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness that is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And again, I'm over in Romans 10, and it says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend from heaven? In other words, Jesus already did, so what are you going to bring him down again? He already did ascend. And who will descend into the abyss? As if to bring Jesus up from the dead. He already did it. He already went. He already descended. He did that. And it says, but what does it say? It says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now I'm going to go into the verses that I wanted you to really look at, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes. So every time you hear the word believe, remember, it's not in your head, it's in your heart. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, do you understand what he just said there? A man believes in his heart, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's go back to what's being talked about here, where we're at. Does it not say, hey, look here in James, and it says, you say you have faith, but I don't see any works. What did it say would happen if you confess in your heart, believed in your heart? Do you remember?
Then you'll do the work.
It said it'll result in righteousness, won't it? Righteousness is what? Doing what is right. Righteousness, and the only thing that is right is that which is of God. Righteousness, a lot of people get this wrong. Righteousness is not the act that you do. It's the motivation that drives you to do that act. Do you understand the difference? You could run downtown right now and find all the poor you want to feed because you think that it's going to get you brownie points and it'll get you zero and it'll be worth nothing at all because your motivation in your heart was to go and get more right with God. And God says, don't go to get more right with me. I can't ever love you more than I already do. Just go do what I want you to do because of what I already have done for you, not because what you're going to get out of doing anything. Now you go back to the, just see how that goes back to the widows and orphans. Don't do anything to get something. Widows and orphans aren't going to give you anything back. Do you see why the mentality is? Go, you know, take care of widows and orphans in their need. Why? That's the mentality. Because widows and orphans can't do anything for you. So it isn't that you're finding widows and orphans. It's, are you doing things from a standpoint you're not going to get anything in return, but it's the right thing to do? Because your heart's been changed. Because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Because it comes natural. Because it's your new nature. See, those are the tests. That's what's being tested. That's what's being talked about. So he says, you say you have faith. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. But works, now, we're going to go into 21. This verse, 21, is one of the most controversial verses This is why Martin Luther wanted this book decanonized. He didn't think this one belonged. Because, see, Martin Luther came out of what? The Catholic Church, very works-oriented at that time. Everything was about works. In fact, they would go in between you and God. If you would give them money, they could buy you stuff and get you a better place in heaven, or maybe get somebody who already died saved in purgatory, not in the scriptures. But they offered these things. And I'm not attacking the Catholic Church, okay? Every denomination has things. It's wrong, okay? That I will attack. But he came out of that. So he was all about works. And to him, works meant working your way into salvation. Was, verse 21, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? We talked big time about the word justified in Romans. What did it mean in Romans? You're declared what? It was a legal term. Declared not guilty. Not what it means here. Okay? You're not declared not guilty because of your works. Some ways you are. But that's not what it's talking about.
How would we know that that's not what it's talking about?
Okay, because the vein that it's in, there's justification can mean a legal thing. What else? Can words have numerous meanings?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So let's say in Romans, that justification meant that legal thing. Now, trying to use an example. If Larry did something he wasn't supposed to do,
I'd have to clap him.
But it was, you know, let's say Larry was little and he ran out in the street. And he got in a lot of trouble for it. And all you could see was running back. And you're screaming, and you are really mad. And when Larry turns around, he has this little girl. And there's a car coming down the street. He has this little girl in his arms. And he's picked her up. And he's turning around, coming back. What just happened to Larry's actions? Was he just justified? Was he just vindicated? Was he proved okay? It's not really a finding not guilty in that legal sense. It has a similar terminology. He wasn't charged with something. He was accused. Being yelled at because he thought he was doing something wrong. But when he turned around, he was vindicated. It was okay. He was just. That's this justified. Abraham was justified by works. How was he justified by works?
By what he did.
Okay. What was being tested?
His obedience.
And not just his obedience. Because obedience is one thing.
His faith.
If he's concerned more for someone else than himself.
Mm-hmm.
All of those.
He was willing to.
Are you going to kill your son? Are you going to... One, obedience, that was big. Your faith, that's big. Doing what he... You know, all of these things. What it was he believed, he had come to a point of believing God was who he said he was. That's what this book's all about. Do you believe God is God? Do you really? Not when he's convenient, but you really believe that God is God and you're his creation? And that God is all about making you better? That God's primary goal in life, in creation, is to make you godlike. Is to bring you to a point where you're like him. Jesus says, Father, I've revealed you to them, and I'm going to continue to do that. That they would one day love me just like you love me, then they will be one as you and I are one, and we will all be one. We're going to be, he says, we will see him when we're glorified because we'll be like him. When the fact that we're made in God's image, we're going to be brought into line. But he's wanting us to walk in that. to begin to experience it. It's going to be fully refined when we die. God, a father and mother have a son or a daughter, and they see that son or daughter the way they believe they can be and what they can become. And they don't see always the junk that they're walking through. They see them as this person who they're going to become. That's what God says. I see you guys. He says, those whom I called, I have justified. Past tense. I have sanctified. Past tense. That means, sanctified means being made Christ-like. I have glorified. I've made God-like. Did all that. He sees us already there. His mind, it's already done, and you can't mess with it. But he wants you to walk in it. He wants you to experience it. He wants you to be revealing it to others. He wants you to be going in that. But he says, Abraham's faith was tested, and he was vindicated. It was proved to be true by his work. I'm just telling you over here, don't tell me you've got faith. Let me see it by how you're acting. Don't tell me I'm a big shot with the Lord and then still walk like you're the world. That's not what it's supposed to be. It says, for you see, faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. What's the whole idea in the first part of this book? Isn't it about becoming perfected? The testing of your faith will bring about endurance. Endurance, once it has its full course, brings about perfection. So that you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. Let me see, complete, lacking in nothing, perfected. Aren't those things about God? And yet he's saying, that's what I want to bring about in you. That's what I'm about. That's what I want to be doing in your life. And I want to be doing it outwardly through you and inwardly in you. Again, do you see the cross? This is about outwardly through you, the effect that I'm trying to do in you with the testing. And that's what brings them in those kinds of orders, to bring them in so that they're making you somebody different. And if you're not somebody different, don't go and tell me that you're a believer. Don't go around saying it. You know your heart. You know if that change is true. You can fake it out to other people. You can be a great actor to the day you die. But you and God know. And that's what he's saying. I'm talking about you. And what he's saying is, I'm encouraging you. I love you. I want this to be true in your life. And he goes to this end here. And how did Abraham get to be God's friend? Because it says, it goes down here and it says, and this was to fulfill what it says, and Abraham believed God. Because he believed God. Belief, see? He believed that God was God. And he believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or put into his account, reckoned, that's one of those words again, isn't it? Reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not faith alone. And that's where they got really ticked in this section, because they felt that it was a different doctrine. Because Paul taught that you're justified by grace alone. And he's right. Grace alone gives you not guilty. The blood and the blood shed alone makes you not guilty. Don't confuse the two. It's not undoing that statement. You are saved from sin and from the penalty of sin by grace alone. The evidence that you were saved and that Jesus Christ is at work in you and that regeneration of the Holy Spirit has taken place in you is when works come into play and the testing of your faith is now vindicated or justified. That's this justified. Not being declared not guilty, but being proved true. Okay, so You can see it really happen. Because that's one of those things where the blood does it. But the believing in that blood comes about when you show you really trust in God. And you walk in it. You walk it, and you know where that, you know that heart thing. That's what I'm saying. You see why it's such a personal relationship thing? Nobody can know. You can say all the right words, but nobody knows. You can do all the right things, but nobody knows why you're doing them or where you're at with God in them. But God says, you need to see me as who I am. Takes Abraham, comes from a pretty well-to-do family, goes to Abraham, living in his comfort zone, and he goes, Abraham, listen. You don't know me, but you believe in me. I know you do because you've already shown that, and you pray. You know that I'm God, and he revealed it to his heart. You see the supernatural interjection? The Holy Spirit wasn't Abraham. Goes to Abraham, hanging out, Ur of the Chaldeans, with his dad, his family, you know, chucking rocks at his brothers, doing whatever he does. And he goes, Abraham, what? Kind of like Noah on the middle. Noah, you got to build a boat. What's a boat? It's never rained. What's a boat? I live in the desert. Yeah, build a boat. Why? Because I said so. Okay? Abraham, come with me. You're going to leave your father, your mother, your family, all these fake gods, because there were many, and you're going to come and worship me, one God. I'm going to bless you, and you'll be a blessing to all generations to come. Yeah, sure. But he does it. And he walks away, and that's an act of faith alone. Okay? And he goes out, and he does a pretty good job. But is he perfect? See, that's what I love about the Bible. It's not about perfect people, is it? Do you remember what happened when he, like, bugged out of the promised land because it got a little dry and nasty for a while, and there was kind of a famine, and instead of trusting God to stay in there? I've had that happen in my life. When I was supposed to be someplace, and it got a little testy because it got, the famine started coming, and it looked like economic times were coming, and I had somebody come to me and go, you know, you are really growing in the Lord, and you are really becoming who God wants you to be. I don't think you should leave. And I said, well, I can't take care of my family. And he goes, God can. Well, I didn't trust him, and I left. And that was the beginning of a real downfall in my life. And it was the beginning of my divorce. And even though it was years earlier, I could track it back. Okay. Abraham left and he bugged down to Egypt and he took his beautiful wife with him. And the Pharaoh goes, whew, got a nice looking wife. I saw my wife. No, that's my sister. My sister, see. Because he thought the Pharaoh would kill him if that was his wife so he could have her. Because he didn't want to commit adultery because that was a common thing. So he didn't want to do that. So he's afraid he's going to kill him, so that's my sister. So he lied. God wanted to keep Abraham or Sarah pure because she was going to be the mother of Isaac. So he basically appeared to the Pharaoh and let him know what was going on, and the Pharaoh came and chewed Abraham's rear out for it. Why'd you lie to me? See, God revealed it to him. Because God, see, that's not as God's in control. That Pharaoh never was a Christian, never was a believer, never. But it doesn't matter. See, God will go ahead and be in control of the whole situation just because he needed it to be so, and then he came back. But what I'm saying is he failed. And then later on, he just only had one son, right? No. He had the father of the Arab nation, too. His illegitimate son, Ishmael. Blew it again. Sarah helped him blow it. But he still blew it, so it's still his fault. He can't blame it on her. So then in the end, he did do what was right, had a son. Now God said, go kill him. He said, okay. Because now I'm fully trusting you. I've moved. You see how he's moving up this, and the testing keeps coming, and he's getting better, and he's getting better, and now his faith was vindicated. He really, you know. Okay, so he was pulled. That's the one end of the spectrum. Now let's look who they talk here at the end, and it goes, in the same way. So here's an example of the father of all the Jewish nations, man. Guy is most highly thought of. Here's Abraham, father of the patriarchs. He goes, in the same way his actions proved his faith, let's look at Rahab the harlot. Mrs. Prostitute. lowest of the low women, and she was justified by works. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works. And he said, let's look at Rahab and let's look at Abraham. Rahab's the lowest of the low. They come into her land. They come into her city. And she goes, you know what? The spies came into her place. She goes, you know what? Everybody's scared to death because they know you guys are coming. We heard how he parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. We heard what he did for you guys out in the desert when you wandered around. And how he fed you. And how he gave you victory all over the other nations. These people are scared to death. Because see, we know your God. She goes, I know your God is the God. If you actually go back there, in it, basically, Rahab's in Joshua. Of course, remember, Joshua is the Jewish name for Jesus. In Joshua 2, it says, Joshua, the son of spies, and he said, go. And when you go, so God had already revealed it to him, go there and meet with Rahab the harlot. So they went there, and she goes, in verse 11, she goes, when we heard it, and she was talking about the things we heard about what happened and how God was being God to you guys. We heard about it. We didn't see it. We heard about it. And when we heard about it, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. See, for the Lord your God, He is God. In heaven above and on earth below. And she saw it. God pierced her heart, this lowly woman. And he revealed it. So, what did she do? Did she bug out? No. She let them down and she stayed. So one left, one was called out, and one was called to stay. So it doesn't always happen the same way. One heard God personally. One heard of God. One was given life and a blessing over all people. The other blessed people by her actions, and then her family was blessed in spirit. Both were saved. Both believed, both trusted. But anybody know another place where we read about Rahab?
Wasn't she there and protected those two people and got them out of the city?
Mm-hmm. That's what this one's about.
Oh.
Any other place we read about Rahab? You know, she's a great, 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 great grandmother of Joseph. She ended up married, I think. She married Boaz's dad. You need to get going. Okay. The point being is, God doesn't care about her past. You see, she was a harlot. He didn't care about that. He made her something great. Now she's in the lineage of our Lord. That's what she became. She wasn't a Jew, but she became one. She became into that line. And they brought her in. See, because she was a Jew in heart. And it mattered more than she was a Jew in the flesh. So, the last part here says, for just as the body, in 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What that's saying is, your physical body, what's going to happen to it if the spirit isn't in it? Where is it right now already? Let me go back even one more. What did God say to Adam and Eve if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? On that day, what? You shall surely die. The body without the spirit is dead. On that day, mankind died spiritually. It's dead. unless the Spirit of God comes into you by regeneration, by the power of God, by Him reaching into your life, unless that comes, you're dead. What did He accuse all the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What did He call them?
Hypocrites.
And you guys are walking dead. You're dead sepulchers. You're already dead. You don't even know it. You're the blind leading the blind. You got nothing going on. You are spiritually dead. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You're basically your caskets, and don't even know your casket fillers. But you are. You're walking around dead. And unless the Spirit of God comes into you, you're going to die. You can, if you die once, you know, then to yourself, you know, basically if you're born once, then you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. Ever heard that statement? If you're born twice, then you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. Because if you're born once and you don't get a second birth, you're not born again, then you're going to die a physical death, and then you're already spiritually dead, but you're going to fully go to hell and get the spiritual death. But if you're born twice, you're born physically of the water, and then you're born of the Spirit of God, you will only die once, physically. And then you will live forever. The body is dead without the Spirit, and He's saying, so is faith without works. What's He saying? What have we been talking about? What's He saying there? The same way that this body is dead if it doesn't have the Spirit in it. If you have faith, what's faith? Saying, I believe. But your belief has no vindication to it, no proof of it, because of the way you act, because of what you do, because of the motivation of your heart. It's just as dead as that body without the Spirit. That's what He's saying. The Spirit brings life to both of it. The Spirit's got to be in there, in the heart, bringing it up. So He's saying, I want you to understand, don't get too excited about, you know, it's not. And that's why you'll never, you know, yeah, I want you to know the Scriptures. But I'm not going to sit, you know, and I know I'll get in trouble with some people, but I'm not a big proponent for everybody of memorization, though I think it's a good thing. But you see, I already know that the Spirit of God already knows the whole Word of God. And I'd rather be more excited that the Spirit of God is taking the things that you're learning, taking the things that you're understanding, and piercing your heart with it, so that when you come into a situation, that the Spirit of God uses that to cause you to act right, to basically be held responsible. You sometimes have to make those choices. And if you're listening to the Spirit, and if you're in tune to the Spirit, you're going to do that. It's not so much how you know the Word. The Word, it says, it will transform you by the renewing of your mind, which comes into your heart as you meditate on it. So, yes, I want you in the Word. That's not what I'm saying. But you're not going to get to heaven or not get to heaven because you don't or do know the Word. It's good. There's a whole lot of people who know the Word inside and out and can recite so much of it to you and are going straight to hell. And they're hypocritical bigots. And they have no value. And they're worth, in fact, they're a detriment to Christianity.
It's like talk is cheap.
Yeah.
Let's see how you really live your life, because Jesus wants us to become more and more like Him.
Yeah. He wants to. You know that one song we sing on Sunday morning? He says, break my heart for what breaks yours. We need to look at God and say, break my heart for what breaks yours. Lord, when I treat somebody the way I shouldn't, break my heart. Make me feel terrible. Break my heart. It's my natural flesh, and I'm going to walk in, but break my heart, make me go back and say, I'm sorry, make me not do that the next time. And it was so cool. The neatest thing is, you don't become a better Christian by trying harder and harder and harder. You become a better Christian by trying less. And that sounds stupid, but what in the Scriptures doesn't? I'll find myself by losing myself, huh? And then I'll be first by being last. That makes no sense. And then I'll love others by laying my life down for them. Okay? But God says, if you really, really, really want to be what God wants you to be, admit you're weak. Admit you can't do it. And then fall on your knees and say, God, you got to do it in me. And I give you permission. Let your spirit have its way in my life. And all of a sudden, ways that you used to act, you don't act. Things, ways, when you get upset, you don't get that way. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm going to say you're going to notice a difference in you. I would much rather notice a difference in me than have somebody else notice a difference in me. Because the thing that they might notice in me, I might be trying to do. I know when my heart was different. I know when I felt a certain way. I still get very upset with my heart. There's times I do things and I'm going, why'd you say that? Why did you feel that way, even if it never came out of your mouth? Why are you looking at that person that way with contempt? Why do you not have pity on that person? You know they're lost. How do you know you wouldn't do anything different if you weren't right there where they're at? Why are you condemning?
And that's when you know that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know.
Yeah.
Because it's like, you know, I've just kind of walked away from some people, like, you know, they're justified in having it miserable. But it's when that little voice inside you says, excuse me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what gives you the right to say anything about this person and judge this person? Then it's no. That's God talking to me.
Yep. And then the next step, see, that's the conviction. And so you keep going, God, keep doing that. Keep the next step is when you know that in the flesh your natural feeling would have been to feel that way that you were convicted 2 weeks earlier, and now you don't. All of a sudden, you didn't respond that way, and you're going, whoa, that was God. That was not me. That's what you start seeing. When you start seeing God come through you, and you're going, yes. Don't take any credit for it. It's your weakness. And don't take any credit for it. What you do is you start going, oh, what a neat thing to be a vessel for God to flow through. Thank you, God, that you somehow saw something in me that you thought it was okay to be you and me. And please keep doing it, even though I don't deserve you to do it. And you know, none of us do. You know? I mean, I can honestly say I don't understand at all why God allows me to teach, why God allows me to have any ministry whatsoever after the ways I've let Him down, after the things I've done to people, the way I've hurt people's lives, my own children, things that I've done. I'm going, God, if it had anything to do with who I am, I wouldn't be able to tell anybody anything about you. And that was a point in my life I wouldn't go to church because I said, God, I can't even go because I don't have a right to go. I don't deserve to be in your presence. And he goes, like, when did you ever? What did you ever do to deserve to be in my presence, loser? You're a winner because my son shed his blood. You're a winner because I said so. And only because of that. Now get back in my church. You know, and that's where you got to get to. You got to go. The blood covers it all. It never has anything to do with how's your prayer life, how's your walk, how you doing these things we said. That isn't your measure.
All it boils down to is you have to make an effort.
Well, what it boils down to is how you doing with being broken before me. How you doing at seeing you? And I don't mean this bad this way, but how you doing at seeing you as a loser and me as a winner? And if you do, then you'll become a winner. Because I will become you.
Let go and let God.
And some people get that totally wrong. But it is a let go and let God. It is a quit trying. trying, the more you try, the less you succeed. So, we go ahead and close with prayer. Father, I just thank you for tonight, and I thank you that, Lord, it's all you, but it's not us. And that's why being poor in spirit is all about coming to you and saying, we don't have a cent to our name spiritually. We don't have anything of value to bring to you. But we are now rich beyond measure. We are so kings and princes or under your king, and we're rich, like I said, beyond measure, because all of your righteousness, all of your wealth has been transferred into our column, into our account, but not anything because of what we're worth. Help us walk in that. Not toward that, not to earn that, but from it, for we already have it, Lord. We have everything that it takes to be what you want us to be, if we just let you be it in us. Please, Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Let our eyes be open to the way you see, the way you feel. This week, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, you would lay somebody in our path that you would want to minister to through us. Let us see you at work. Let us be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.